Now, if you've all found your places, number 126, would you please rise? Much as possible, would you kneel with us and remember our little sister Amy, who's going to be administered to right after this prayer. Our most precious Heavenly Father, dear Heavenly Father, we thank Thee with all of our hearts for this opportunity to come and to hear Thy word preached by our brother, the message that Thou would have for us, for we know that Thou hast led and guided and directed him through the days of his life. Thou hast called him out and set him aside. Thou hast fortified him with Thy word. And now, dear Heavenly Father, I would pray that Thou would give him that liberty of speech and thought of mind to bring forth the things which has been prepared for Thy children, that we might be filled with Thy living manna, that we might be encouraged and uplifted, strengthened by Thy word. For we know, dear Heavenly Father, it is only after all that we have done that we are saved by Thy grace. For we know that we continually fall short of Thy glory. But I pray, dear God, where we are weak, that Thou would help us to become strong. For we know that we must strive daily to obtain that perfection in our Lord Jesus Christ, and in His ways and in His teachings, that we might be found worthy in Thine eyes to obtain that goal that we all strive to reach. And so, dear Heavenly Father, I pray for all men everywhere who are of like mind and of like faith, who meet this day to worship Thee and to sing praises and to receive of Thee the spiritual blessings and guidance and counsel that we all stand in need of, each and every one. We thank Thee, dear Heavenly Father, for the opportunities of life, and may Thy Spirit be poured out upon the children of men everywhere, and especially at this household of God. At this time, dear Heavenly Father, We pray as well for our little sister Amy, who will be administered to, that thy blessing shall be poured out upon her at that time. Now for these things, Father, we do ask and pray, and we give thanks always in Jesus' holy name. Amen. And when you found your places, or 203, I'm sorry, 203. When you found your places, would you please rise? As we give thanks unto our Heavenly Father, that a day is set aside that we might come and have a day of rest and of worship, to be strengthened, to be fed, to be uplifted, to be guided and directed and counseled. And we thank our God that He did set aside men to come and to preach the Word and to teach the Word. And so as we have this opportunity now, let us give our brother our careful and our prayerful of attention, that it would be for our benefits. I give unto you our brother and apostle, Don McAdoo.
Thank you, Tom. I would like to use this evening as a text, a passage of Scripture from 1 Corinthians chapter 1. I would like to begin reading verses 2 and 3 and then skip over to verse 26. Because in verse 26, we really take off from the introduction that the apostle gives to these saints in Corinth. And so we'll begin by reading those words to the church there in Corinth in verses 2 and 3. Unto the church of God, which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours, grace be unto you, and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. And now I'm going to skip over to verse 26. For ye see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. And God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. And base things of the world and things which are despised hath God chosen. Yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are, that no flesh should glory in His presence, but of Him, speaking of God, but of God are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom. This is the source of our wisdom. If we have any wisdom, He is speaking about the source of it. It is Jesus Christ. God has made for us Jesus Christ to be the source of our wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. That according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. I would like to speak this evening about redemption, but more so about sanctification. It's a term that we don't often use in our day-to-day life. We seldom hear it used, only in the Scripture as we read it or listen to it preached. But first, let's talk about the redemption of Jesus Christ. And in and through Jesus Christ alone is there redemption. To redeem. Really, the term comes from the ancient world. It has more significance to the ancient Jews than it might to us, because it comes from the practice of paying a price or a ransom for a slave. And the term redemption, as it refers to the redemption of Jesus Christ, really there are two words. It has a dual nature, and there are two Greek words used in the New Testament about that redemption of Jesus Christ for us. His death upon the cross, the shedding of His life and His blood to pay the price for our freedom and our salvation. The first word is a Greek word that really, I'm not even going to try to pronounce it. It really means simply to pay the ransom, the purchase of a slave, with the view of setting him at liberty. With the viewpoint of setting him at liberty, Christ came to this world and He took upon Himself flesh. And He suffered all things that are common to you and to me. Sometimes we think we suffer more than anybody else. That isn't true. He suffered all things, emotionally, physically, that we ever have to come to grips with. And He did it that He might pay the price for our sin, for the fall of mankind which led to death. And He did it that He might break the bands of death. And He did it with the viewpoint of the eventual salvation of every man, woman, and child upon the face of the earth. There's one verse in the Book of Mormon that shows this dual nature of redemption. And I'm thinking about a verse in chapter 6 of 2 Nephi, where it said that He cometh into the world that He might save all men. He came with that point of view. But then there's another word that is used about our redemption. And that word has a slightly different significance. It means that a person has paid the ransom that will liberate the slave. And this takes place when we come to Jesus Christ and when we believe on Him. And in that verse from the Book of Mormon that I was speaking of, it shows this dual nature of that term, redemption. Jesus Christ came into the world that He might save all men if they will hearken unto His words. That is the role we must play, or the redemption made by Jesus Christ will be of none effect. It will only raise us from the dead to stand before the judgment bar of God and not assure our salvation. That was His viewpoint. I began, as I read that verse, I began to think about those two terms that Paul used in succession in that verse, that Christ was not only the source of our redemption, but also of our sanctification. And as I began to look in the Scriptures about that and to understand that a little more, I came across a simple statement, a truism, if you please, written in the Bible at a certain passage I was reading by the editors of the Bible. And it simply said this: redemption must always be followed with sanctification. Redemption must always be followed with sanctification. Do you know what that means? Do you have a ready definition for sanctification in your mind? Probably not. That's kind of a difficult word, as I said. You know, it isn't a part of our everyday vocabulary. There is a simple synonym that we might use in place of it, and that synonym is holiness. Redemption must always be associated with and followed with holiness on the part of the one redeemed. Or that redemption will be, as is stated so often and clearly in the Book of Mormon, of none effect. I want you to remember how Paul tied the two together. He said that Jesus Christ has been made by God for us all of our wisdom and our righteousness and our sanctification and our redemption. And when I got that far, I just kind of changed my whole course of my study and the thoughts that I would like to present to you at this time. Completely different to what I had in mind when I began to study several days ago for this sermon. And I'd like to talk to you about sanctification and what it is and the importance of it. And I find that our sanctification, our holiness, which we must have if we're going to make the redemption of Jesus Christ effective for our salvation, has really six different aspects. And I outlined them, and I began to look for scriptures and ideas that would be good examples and demonstration of what these six aspects of our sanctification are. And it isn't a sermon, really. It's about six. But I'm not going to give them all to you tonight. I'm just going to start with the first aspect of sanctification. And I don't know if we'll have time to go any farther. Maybe at another time I'd like to take up other aspects of sanctification. I found it very important to really be able to put into usable words in my vocabulary and in my thinking. If I can't think about it clearly, if I can't tell somebody else about it, I really don't know anything about it. I learned that a long time ago when I was trying to teach school. If we come across a word in our textbook and I can't really put it into words that a seventh grader or an eighth grader or a high school student can understand, I don't really know anything about it. And I want to know about it. And I think it's important that we each do. And it has many ramifications for our life, some of which I would like to explore with you as we study about the sanctification that God has provided through Jesus Christ for those who have been called out of the world. The first significant aspect of sanctification is simply this. It means to be set aside for a holy use. Now, I want you to think about that, and I want it to go into your minds deeply. I'll give you an example. You know, we offer the prayer at our communion service over these emblems, and we ask the Lord to bless and sanctify this bread. Set it apart from ordinary bread that we might eat every day for every meal. Do something with it that will set it apart for a holy use. Something for a holy purpose in our lives. By the same token, we take the oil. When there's a new bottle of oil that's been presented to the elders, and they take the lid off of it, and they hold it up and they present it to the Lord, and they ask Him to bless it and to sanctify it for a holy use, the blessing of God's people when they come with the eye of faith. But we're not talking about things. Back in the Old Testament, we can read where many things were sanctified, set apart for a holy use. We're not talking about things. We're talking about you and me. We also are to be sanctified. We are called to be set aside for a holy use. Kind of a humbling thought. It's rather a serious thought. And it ought to do something for our concept of ourselves as well. Paul said in several instances in passages, you are the called. He didn't say you are called. He said you are the called. You are the people that have been called by God to be set aside for a holy purpose. Let's read, first of all, in the Apostle Peter. I'd like to turn to 1 Peter chapter 2, I believe it is. Yes, 1 Peter chapter 2, and I'd like to read a couple of verses there, beginning with verse 9, maybe verses 9 and 10. This is Peter addressing the church. If you look at in your Bible, it tells who this letter went to. Peter was off in Babylonia, and he wrote this letter to the whole Christian church at that time, in Jerusalem and in Asia and in Europe, wherever it was. He wrote this letter to the church. And this is what he said in verse 9. You are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, meaning, not funny, but a people of His own choosing, a peculiar people, that you should show forth the praises of... Here's the purpose. That you should show forth the praises of Him who hath called you out of darkness and into His marvelous light, who in times past were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. You know, in times past, Jay walked one way in life and Chris walked in a different way. Their lives were separate and they were going in different directions. Val and Mike each walked their own road in life. Our sister Margaret lived in the Arctic among a people of another culture. And at the same time, our brother Placido lived in the tropics of yet another culture. And Glenn lived out his life in one way, and I was living my life in another way. But now we are all called together to be a group, a people in the sight of God for a holy purpose. We aren't just individuals walking in our individual path of life. walking at cross purposes in different directions, we have been called out of the world to be a unit, a people, for a holy purpose in God, a holy use. I'd like to read in the words of Paul in 2 Thessalonians, in chapter 2, beginning with verse 13. But we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, the church. Brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning, listen to that, from the beginning, before you ever knew Him, before you thought you made a decision to serve Him, from the beginning, chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit, meaning the Holy Spirit will sanctify us or make us holy, and belief of the truth, unto which He called you by our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which you have been taught. I'd like to challenge you young people. Right now, in your strength and in your youth, you know, with these same words of Paul to the church, hold fast to the traditions that you've been taught, because the whole world out there wants to tear your grip loose from them and have you walk in a number of other ways and paths. Hold fast to the traditions that you have been taught, whether by word or by our epistle. Now our Lord Jesus Christ Himself and God, even our Father, who hath loved us, hath given us everlasting consolation and good hope through grace. Comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work. That's a benediction. That's a prayer of the apostle for each one of us, that we might hold fast to those traditions of the believers that have come down through the ages to you and the church. Young people, the church is just one generation away from extinction. Sitting here, under the sound of my voice tonight, there are three generations of people. Before too long, one of them's going to pass along, and then another. And you young people sitting on the back row there, if you don't hold fast to the traditions, the restored gospel of Jesus Christ in Phoenix, Arizona, will cease to exist. Its future is in your hands. And that's why Paul is so concerned that we hold fast to it. I hope this message of Peter, of Paul, can sink really deeply into your hearts and into your minds, into your thought and into your attitudes. For each one of you, before you were touched by the Spirit of God and made a decision to be baptized and to serve the Lord Jesus Christ, God had already set His heart upon you, and already was reaching out for you and calling for you before you even knew Him, to set you aside for a holy work and holy purpose. From the very beginning, God has called you unto salvation. He's called you out of the world to bring honor and glory to Him. Not to ourselves, but to Him. He has set you aside for a holy use, for a mission, His mission, His purpose in the world in this latter day. And I'm going to repeat to you, we live in an era of time that is unequaled in world history. There are going to be things that are going to take place in the lives of you young people that are going to put things of past generations and ages to shame in their magnitude and their effect upon the peoples of the world and the mission and the purpose of Jesus Christ. And He's called you to set you aside for that holy purpose. One other thing. I'd like to read according to the Gospel of John in chapter 1, where He was talking about the Word, Jesus Christ. And then in verse 12 He said, "But as many as received Him, to them gave He power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on His name." Do you believe on His name? Do you believe on His name? Can each of you answer in the affirmative? I think so. Then answer as well to yourself. If you believe on His name, the promise is He's given you something, the power to be the sons, the daughters of the Father in heaven. Not something to be taken lightly, not something to be forgotten, not something to be overlooked. If you really believe on His name, you've got to believe in that promise. He's given to you the power to become a daughter of God, a son of God, even to them that believe on His name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. What a powerful message this is to each one of us. And some of us need it more than others. Some of us are less aware of it, of our role to which God has called us than others. Some are less aware of the position and the status of life, the identity that we are to have as we walk through this life. All too often, you know, we visualize ourselves as just a little humble nobodies, you know, walking through, pedaling our bicycle or going to work every day, sweeping the floor, mowing the yard. We are not. Those things are all incidental. We were called out of the world with a purpose in mind, a holy purpose. That's one of the meanings of sanctification. I'd like to read a little short passage in Galatians. In chapter 4 of the book of Galatians, I'm going to begin, I think, with verse 4 and read through verse 6. This is what God has called you to be. You young women and you young men and you older ones, you middle-aged ones. This is what God wants for you. This is the purpose He had in mind. Beginning with verse 4, "But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth His Son, made of woman, made under the law. He lived under the Mosaic law. He grew up under the Mosaic law to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons." We might add daughters, you know, because it's for every one of us. "And because ye are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your heart, crying, Abba, Father." We read that word from time to time, Abba, Father. The two words are always joined together. Abba is an Aramaic word. And to the people who spoke the Aramaic language, I really can't make a connection with English because it would sound too trivial. But in the Aramaic language, it was the first words pronounced on the lips of a child that expressed his trust and confidence in his father. His first words that expressed a confidence and a trust. And in the eastern area where these people lived, servants and slaves and people of lower caste were never permitted to use that expression. The slave in the household, the servant in the household, could not address the master of the house like the rest of the family could. They could say, Abba, Father. The servant could not. He had a different relationship. And so what Paul is saying here to you Greeks and to you Eskimos and to you Mayans and to you Gentiles in America, whoever you might be, as well as to the house of Israel, because God has reached out to you, you can say these first and most tender words and know that loving relationship between a child and his father. This is what he has called us to. With all these things, isn't it kind of strange that with all these promises from our Father found in the Scripture, promises that come to us, born to us by the Spirit, words that you're all familiar with, things you're all familiar with, all this assurance of the status to which God has called us, that so many of us suffer. From feelings of inferiority. Isn't it strange that with all these beautiful, wonderful, powerful words of the Master and of the disciples given through the Holy Spirit coming direct from the throne of heaven to touch our lives, that so many of us suffer from a poor self-image and have a lack of worth? When I was a boy, we used to call it an inferiority complex. They have other words for it now, you know, a poor self-image, low esteem. It's the same thing. And today in our society, hundreds of thousands of people suffer miserably, mental, emotional, spiritual anguish, because they haven't really allowed the words of the Master and the call of the God through Jesus Christ to sink deeply enough into their consciousness and their awareness to know who they really are. I really felt a burning need and desire to digress from the subject of sanctification and talk a little bit about this one aspect of it. That you have been called out of all the millions and millions of people that grace this world, you have been called to be set aside for a special use. And what that ought to mean to you and what it ought to do for you. And what it ought to do for your concept of yourself and your real identity. Why does this problem of a poor self-image exist at all? How many of you just love to go to the doctor's office and have him examine you, and at the end of his examination, you know, he looked down your throat and he had you cough and he looked in your ears, and then he goes in and he gets a syringe about this long and he comes out and he says, I'm going to have to give you a shot of this. How many of you love that experience? We don't, do we? But we undergo it. You know, sometimes we take some bitter medicine to help us get well. And it may be that I can't really talk about this subject without it having some bitter medicine in there. But it's to help us get well. It's to help us have a wholesome, healthy, spiritual understanding and attitude about who I am. And what God has called me to be and what He wants me to be. At the very time of creation, we've been reading this a lot of times here in Sunday school class, but I'd like to read it one more time in Genesis chapter 1 in verse 27. At the beginning of creation, we read this in chapter 1 verse 27. So God created man in His own image. Let that sink into your mind, if you would, please. Many of the attributes that we as human individuals have, no one else in this universe has, except God and Jesus Christ and the Holy Ghost. He has placed within us attributes that are like His own. And so we read that God has created man in His own image. In the image of God created He him, male and female created He them. Verse 31, and God saw everything that He had made. Everything, including the man and the woman. And behold, it was very good. And the evening and the morning were the sixth day. It was good. Adam and his wife even walked in the garden. And they had a wonderful and open relationship with God. He spoke to them and they responded. He gave them duties and they carried them out. They were not ashamed. They were not afraid. They had no feelings of guilt. That's the identity that God wanted for each of us. That was His plan. And then came the fall. And after the fall, things changed a little bit. They began blaming somebody else for their sad predicament. Adam, he pointed at his wife. You know, she did it. And she pointed at the serpent. He made me do it. And then they even began to blame God Himself for their predicament. Their whole relationship with God had changed. They were afraid. They were guilty. They ran and they hid. And thus began the carnal existence of mankind. And yet today, there are times that we feel guilty, and there are times we feel afraid, and there are times we want to hide. And we bear within our lives and within our minds and within our attitudes all of the evil that came into the world because man transgressed the law of God. And our identities are not exactly what God had in mind for us. And so now we live with our carnal natures. And we try to make the most of it. Sometimes it's not too pleasant. Sometimes it's not too bad. Sometimes we feel successful. Sometimes we feel very weak and inadequate. But we live with our carnal nature and we live in carnal ways. And when I say that, I guess selfish is really the word that I want to use. And when I say selfish, I don't mean, you know, we're hoarding all the candy and not sharing it with anybody else. I mean we're more concerned about self than we are anything else. I dare you to think honestly about that. I dare you to think honestly about the majority of your thoughts and your concerns and your feelings and your desires. The things that you're aware of, most of them revolve around self. That's our carnal nature. And rather than responding to God's love and relying on His promise, we've read some of His promises, rather than relying on His promises and His mercy and His grace and His power, we tend to look inward at ourselves. And we see us, you know, like nobody else sees us. You don't really know me. All you see is this mask I wear to try to fool people. With a smile on my face, you know, and a cheerful attitude and a whistle on my lips. You don't really know me. But we have this tendency to turn our thoughts inward. And we're constantly looking and evaluating ourselves. And then we turn them outward. And we look at all the other people around us that we admire. And we look at the people with talent. And we look at the good-looking people. And we look at the basketball players. We look at the athletes. And we look at the beautiful people. We look at the intelligent people. And we admire certain qualities in them. And we look at ourselves again, you know. And we make a comparison. And we come out on the short end of it. All too often, we come out on the short end of it. That's our carnal way of establishing our identity. It's the human way. It's the way we do it. But I remember what God said. He said, "Your ways are not my ways. Your thoughts are not my thoughts. My ways are higher than yours." This way of, this means, this manner of obtaining an identity, I guess in the last few generations, since the 60s and since the outburst of media in our lives, you know, that we're aware of everything and everybody in the world. It's escalated. The problems escalated. In the late 60s, there were thousands and hundreds of thousands of young people, of teenagers that ran away from home and went off looking for themselves, you know. How many of them went off to San Francisco? I want to find myself. Trying to establish their identity. We look inward at our weaknesses. Heaven knows, probably most of us see quite a few when we look inward. We see our weaknesses, and we see our errors, and we see our inadequacy, and we look at our appearance, we look at our strength, we look at our talents, we look at our abilities or our lack of them, we look at our fears, we look at our doubts from time to time, and then we evaluate all of these things by comparing them with other people. And in reality, they're really people we don't know at all, because they're doing some of the same things we are. That's why when the spies were sent up out of the desert to go up into Canaan and to look and see if they could take the land and go in as God had promised to them, they came back and they said, "We've seen the people up there, and we feel like grasshoppers." I know what that's like. I felt like a grasshopper myself. Now, that doesn't mean we're grasshoppers, but it means we feel like a grasshopper. We don't feel adequate to do the things that well that we want to do. We don't feel strong enough to live righteously the way we want to live. We don't feel adequate to and worthy to receive the love and the blessings and the forgiveness of God. We're grasshoppers. This is the identity crisis that millions of people in our nation are suffering from today. And some of them live right here. I can identify with those people. Then as we keep growing up, you know, doing this kind of evaluation and comparisons day by day, some people, some good, fortunate people, develop a confident identity. And they're calm and they're assured and they know everybody in the world loves them and respects them and they're comfortable with themselves. Oh, how wonderful that'd be. Sometimes they're too comfortable with themselves. And that's not so wonderful. And others of us make these evaluations and we grow up lacking confidence. We grow up feeling inferior, feeling unliked, feeling unloved, feeling we're not worthy of the love and the respect of other people, let alone God, who knows us inside like we do. We're hesitant, we're shy, we feel inferior, we feel uncomfortable with others. We feel like they could never love us, they couldn't ever forgive us if they just knew us the way we really were. And I want you to remember, I use the word feel because we depend on that all the time. I feel We don't really say what is actuality or truth. It's what we feel that's inside and it matters to us, you know. And that's the way we feel. I can identify with persons like that. I've suffered some of those same feelings myself. I feel myself qualified to talk about it. This confident, assured person. You know, in life, if we look at him, her, this person might seem to be very successful in life. Probably successful in their business life. Probably leading the sales team in the company that they work for. Or the head guy, you know, where he's working. Or the head lady in charge of personnel or whatever. They're confident people and they rise right up on the ladder of success. They do pretty well in life. Feel comfortable in their relationships. That doesn't mean they are always good in their human relationships. I've known some of these confident people that are really so obnoxious you can't hardly stand to be around them. But they go right on because it doesn't bother them. They are not overly critical and they don't really care. To that confident person, God would speak and he'd say, as we find written in the scriptures, don't think of yourself more highly than you ought to think. You confident people need to be careful about that. Don't think of yourself more highly than you ought. Now, that doesn't mean that you've got to think of yourself as a worm. You know, there's a right level in there. And God's saying, find that right level and don't think more highly of yourself than you ought. Neither more lowly of yourself than you ought. But to this confident person, he's going to say more highly of yourself than you ought. Learn to be humble, he's going to tell that confident person. Learn to think of others and place them first in your life. Learn to seek first in your life the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Learn the fact that someday all the things of this world and the things you're so successful at are all going to pass away and be for naught. And so build your life around important things. But let's talk about that other person. The diffident person. The person that is fearful and hesitant and shy. The person that's overly critical of themselves. The person that is lacking in confidence. They may be just every bit as intelligent as that confident fellow over there. They may be every bit as talented as that confident lady over there. But they don't feel it. They may be every bit as physically attractive as this other person who's confident. But they don't feel it. They feel unattractive. This is a person who's going to suffer a lot in life. A person who's going to be miserable sometimes. By the hundreds of thousands in our country alone, they flock to the counselors and to the psychotherapists to find help. To find help. A little word of caution. I'd like to read a quotation, first of all, an admission from the counselors and the psychotherapists that they go to. And this comes right out of the Handbook of Psychotherapy and Behavior Change. And this is what they say. This is a truth, and it's written right there by the men and women who work in these fields. What the counselee brings into therapy, what this person with this great need brings with them into the therapy, has the greatest effect upon the results. If there's any change in the patient, it is brought about by the patient himself. Now, that's a pretty meaningful thought. So, if the help we receive from a counselor, regardless of his training and regardless of his skills, if the help we receive is commensurate with what we ourselves bring to the table, then it really follows that if we ourselves could bring the right attitude and the right truths and the right understandings, we wouldn't even need to go to the table. With the help of God, our problems could be resolved where we live, where we suffer, where we're miserable. With the help of God. Now, sometimes, you know, I'm convinced that every one of us know enough truth that comes out of the Holy Scriptures to solve every problem that we ever encounter. But we don't do it on our own. Sometimes we have to go and we have to have some reinforcement. We have to have somebody else help us see truths that really are obvious and that we really were aware of. Now, I don't know why that is, but I know it's true. I know it's been true in my own life. I need sometimes somebody to bring some concept to my attention and focus it in on a particular need I have. And then I can see it clearly enough to focus in on it and resolve the problem or make a change in my life. And so, you know, I'm not saying we can just all sit at home and solve all our problems, but with the help of God and with the truth in the Holy Scripture and with the help of the Holy Spirit, if these things that the psychotherapist says are true, we don't need the psychotherapist. With God, we can find relief. And we can find change and we can build change into our lives that will resolve the problems that we have. But we have got to depend upon Him. We've got to believe what He says. You know, and sometimes, I'm sorry to tell you this, you know it, sometimes we don't believe it. We've read it, we've heard it, we sing it in the songs, but we really don't believe it as it applies to my individual life. Maybe we believe it as it applies to Gabriel. Maybe we believe it as it applies to Patsy, but we don't really believe it for myself. That's something we've got to overcome. We've got to trust the Lord and believe it for ourselves and our personal lives and our personal problems. What if I, this diffident person, this person that's not confident, this person that's suffering and miserable a lot of times, and I've been there. And what if I go to a counselor, but the counselor was Jesus Christ? What would He tell me? What if I used Jesus for my counselor? What things would He tell me about my problem? You know, the very first thing He might do is remind me of the same words that He placed upon the lips and the pen of David. I'm going to read from the 8th Psalm of David, beginning with, verse 3, he's thinking about great and marvelous, beautiful things that our imagination can hardly picture. When I consider Thy heavens, the work of Thy fingers, the moon and the stars which Thou hast ordained, what is man? What am I? Who am I that Thou art mindful of me? And the son of man that Thou would visit him? For Thou hast made him a little lower than the angels, and hast crowned him with glory and with honor. And if I went to Jesus and I talked about my problem and He reminded me that God has created me just a little lower than the angels for a special purpose for Him and crowned me with glory and honor, would I tell Him, that isn't enough, Lord. That's not good enough. I need something more than that. I really doubt if any of us could frame the words upon our lips. And yet, when it isn't Him speaking the words one-on-one to us, a lot of times it isn't enough. He would probably tell me again that I've been created in the image of God, but that I've been created, just as each of you have been created, as a unique individual, one of a kind. Among the billions upon this earth, there is not another that's just like Bill or Betty or Brian or Karen or Steve, unique, one of a kind. Each one of you with your own special talents and your own abilities, your own capabilities, your own receptiveness, your own resourcefulness. Each one of you unique. Okay, Lord, but I've got a lot of weaknesses. Heaven knows I've got a lot of weaknesses in my life. I've got sin and I've got error and I'm weak and I stumble and I make mistakes. And He might remind us of the thing that He placed upon the lips of Moroni when he was endeavoring to do the Lord's work, and he said he complained about his weakness. And he was fearful because of his weaknesses. And the Lord said, I gave unto men weaknesses. Sure, you've got them. Along with your talents and your strengths and your abilities, I put in some weaknesses there. You're carnal and you're human. And I gave you weaknesses that you might be humble. And that you must remember, my grace is sufficient for all men that will humble themselves before me. For if we humble ourselves before God and have faith in Him, I will take and make these weak things strong. Remember from our very text that we read, you know, God has chosen the weak things of this earth to confound and put to naught the things that are mighty. Sure, you have weaknesses. And that was part of God's plan, that the glory wouldn't be yours or to the church of Christ. The glory is going to be God, because He is going to use your weakness, your carnal nature, and He's going to use it for His holy and His divine purpose. Whether you have a confident identity or an inferiority complex, Jesus is going to tell you, sister, brother, doesn't make any difference at all. I could care less. He doesn't care if you have a confident personality or if you have an inferiority complex. Here's His promise. I'd like to read it from the Bible in just a verse in 2 Corinthians. I know He's in here. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Therefore, if any man, if any woman, that includes the confident ones, it includes the ones with a lack of confidence, it includes the ones with a poor self-image, as well as the ones with a marvelous image of themselves, blown all out of proportion. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away, and all things will become new. And so the Lord's going to tell me, Don, I don't care what kind of a personality or identity that you thought you had, you know, that you figured out for yourself. I can use you. Let me come in and transform your life. Open it up to me. What are we going to do? Are we going to laugh like Sarah did when God promised her a child in her old age? Are we going to laugh like Abraham? Are we going to believe what He said? All I need for you to do is trust in me, rely in me, and I can make all of those things that have bothered you into a new creature. Oh, you may never be a professional athlete. Tony, I'm sorry. You may never be a professional musician or an artist or the president of the United States. But God can make out of any one of us who open our lives to Him a successful, confident, spiritual person. Now, we may not be confident as a tax advisor, but as a spiritual force in the world, this role to which God has called us, we can become a confident, successful person. if we just open our hearts and our lives to that influence and rely upon these promises that He's given us, He can transform our lives. If you are using tonight, tomorrow, next week, when you think about yourself and you think about other people and you start to get low, if you're using your past experiences as an example, you're going to be misled. Because when you look at your past experiences and you start looking inward at yourself and your weaknesses and your past experiences and your failures, you're looking in the wrong direction. You're putting your trust and your confidence in flesh. We've got to look to God and to His promise. You remember the strongest man of his time, the most powerful individual in the known world in the 10th century B.C., the man known for his great wisdom and his understanding, his great leadership abilities. His name was Solomon, and he did marvelous works. He built the temple of the Lord, and he looked at all the works of his hands, and he said, "It's all vanity." When we look inward, it's all vanity. We've got to look, and when we look outward at other people, we're putting our attention in the wrong place. We've got to look to God and to Jesus Christ and to the Holy Spirit. As a baptized believer, you've been given a marvelous gift. There is something about you. There's something that is a part of your identity that the billions, the untold millions of people know nothing about, don't have, don't possess, don't understand. God has placed upon each one of you a seal of His ownership. You are Christ. And you have been sealed for the use of the Master by the Holy Spirit. If you go to Christ, that's what He'll tell you. I have placed my stamp of my love and my mercy and my grace upon you. And it's sealed there by the Holy Spirit. He's promised to be at your side. In every instance, in every need, in every moment of time, of despair, of trial, of decision, of difficulty. Some people can easily recognize God's love and God's forgiveness. For Gordon, I remember a wonderful experience. Some of you were there. I remember when the Lord spoke to Gordon. It said that he is forgiven. And I remember the burden that he had on his heart and the great flood of relief and release from that burden to hear the word of the Lord. You are forgiven. We can understand that for Gordon, but we can't quite accept it for ourselves. We know too much about ourselves, and we can't imagine God's forgiveness and love and mercy and cleanliness extended into our lives. Listen, if the Lord were going to speak to you, He'd speak to you if you went to Him about these burdens that you're carrying, just like He spoke to Isaiah. Come now. Come now, sister, child, brother. Let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, as bad as you can possibly imagine, and I want to tell you, yours aren't. But though they be as scarlet, they shall be as white as the snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. And God promised to His people that He was going to take their sins and He was going to cast them into the depths of the sea, signifying to be seen and remembered and brought up no more. That would be some of His counsel to you. Brothers and sisters, We must trust in God. We must trust in His Word. We must bring His Word to focus on our own life and in our own needs. And it will bring us all the help we need. Sometimes we need someone to remind us of things. Go to a trusted brother, sister, friend, member of the ministry. But you know, you can always go to the Word and you can always go to the Holy Spirit. God has promised to come and reside within us. Our theme that I digressed from for about an hour now. Redemption must be followed by sanctification. And the first aspect of that sanctification is that your life by and through Jesus Christ has been set apart for some holy use. Learn to live with that thought. Let it grow within you. Let it humble you. Nothing to make you proud. Let it humble you. That such unworthy, unnoticeable persons as ourselves could be so chosen by the Lord. But if there is any one of you who believe when you're physically sick that you should go and call upon the elders and that they would anoint your head with this oil that has been set apart for a special blessing for you, and most of you believe that, believe as well, just equally as well, believe that your life has been set apart for a holy use by God to fulfill His purpose. Look for those opportunities. Pray about them. What is this use that He would have for you? It will be different for you each. Your talents are each different. We're each uniquely different from one another. Pray about it. Look for the opportunities. Be conscious of it. May God bless us in our efforts to do so. Know who you are. That's the very first part of Jesus Christ working within you. Know who you are. Develop that proper identity of a person that has been called out of the world and set apart by God. That's you. I'm looking at you. I feel blessed and fortunate and blessed of the Lord to be a part of this people. This unit of people that have been called to do that. I'd like to continue with the subject of sanctification at another opportunity.
Me. Our most precious Heavenly Father, as we come to the close of this day, it is thanksgiving unto Thee, dear Heavenly Father, for this message that we have received of Thee at this hour, and to know and to be given assurance of Thy love, to know that we are each and every one held in esteem by Thee, that we are Your precious children, Your creation, and that You created each and every one of us just as You were pleased to do. That we were made special by Thy hand. And we, each and every one, in our own unique way, are special in Thine eyes. And so I pray that we would recognize, as our brother has pointed out, that we feel that we should be as Thou would have us to be, and not as we should think of ourselves to be, and that we would not allow ourselves, dear Heavenly Father, to destroy sometimes our own lives by our own critical self, but that we would listen to the counsel which we have been given, and that we would receive of Thy Spirit, that we would be lifted up through all the days of our lives, and that we would allow ourselves to be shaped and molded as a beautiful vessel in Thy hands to do the work that Thou hast called for us to do, to bring honor and glory unto Thy name. And now, dear Heavenly Father, I pray as we go our separate ways to our homes, that we go in Thy Spirit and in thy safe keeping. And I ask this and pray it always in Jesus' holy name. Amen.